really is truly a modern marvel, our court system. When you think throughout history, the ways that decisions on guilty or not guilty have been decided, often it's been a rather cruel, often dispassionate way of doing it. And here in America, we enjoy a court of peers, so to say. And that is truly a modern marvel. And then when you think about it, leaves a little bit to be desired. Even the best courtroom, and I'm not making any judgments on courts or judges or anything like that. I'm just using it to build up what we're after here. Inside those courtrooms is what? It's just a mess of imperfect people. Like all the way down to the stenographer. Right? It's just a bunch of imperfect people. And yet their decision is so heavy at times. Is this person guilty or is this person not guilty? And I'm sure you're familiar with stories about how years down the road, new evidence is revealed and turns out the jurors got it wrong, you know, the defendant or whoever made a wrong plea or something like that. But whether it's in the moment or looking back on it, I mean, just to take a moment to think, this just makes us yearn for something greater. But you and I, Lord willing, don't really have to face jurors. But we do have to face numerous other courts in our world. Political opinion, public opinion, other people positing their opinions, what they think is true. And oftentimes, we're tempted to value that more than what the Lord asks us to believe in his truth. We've been following Jesus here as he continues to be, in a sense, put before all these human courts. He went through all the religious leaders' courts and he was condemned. Last week we saw how he even went before Pilate in private, and Pilate was asking these questions and he just stood there silently only saying, you say I am so. He's gone through the political courts. Today we're going to see him go through the court of popular opinion. And we're going to see how he still remains the suffering servant, silent as he's led to the cross. But I think what Matthew here is doing, he's just showing us one very, very important truth, is that through it all, Jesus remains righteous. And that helps us remain righteous, even when we face maybe unjust judgments, when we're tempted to give in to the opinions of others, maybe simply when we just think the cost might be too high. In each one of these cases, we must hold on to the truth of God. Jesus here has been abandoned by his disciples. He's been condemned by the religious leaders. He has faced Pilate and his so-called court. And now we face even more judgment as he heads to the cross. Look at verse 15 with me as we look to God's word. It says this: at the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner that they wanted. Now again, we're remembering that this is the Jewish festival of Passover. And here we are on the morning of the fifth day, the day that Jesus will eventually be crucified. We'll see that next week in the next passage. But here, this is not, as the Jews would understand it, a requirement of the Passover. This is a Roman custom. Now, this could, in a sense, be the Romans trying to play towards the Jewish history and saying the way that we release a prisoner to you is in the same way that you have been released from Egypt way back when under God's care through Moses. But one way or another, the Romans think this is a good way to keep peace among the Jews during Passover. So, it's actually quite simple. They are going to release a prisoner that they have under their custody back to the Jewish people. Now we get introduced to the two prisoners in question. Look at verse 16. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who Barabbas is, all the way from folk hero, like actually somebody that was favored positively, all the way to a murderous rebel. Here in Mark chapter 15, though, we get who this guy really is. And he really is an insurrectionist. He really is a murderer. He really is to be viewed as somebody who ought to be in prison. If the Romans were thinking, who is a danger to society, it is Barabbas. So at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. But Pilate is also holding another notorious prisoner, not because he is such a danger to Rome in the grand scheme of things, but because he is wanted to be dead. Look at verse 17. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it that you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And here, Pilate is, in a sense, trying to do two things. He is, in his estimation, giving Jesus one more chance at release, one more chance to earn his freedom. The religious leaders have condemned him. His disciples have abandoned him. Pilate, in the private court that he held, couldn't get Jesus to earn his freedom. So now Pilate is thinking, I'm going to give this guy one more shot to earn his freedom, one more shot to get out of the way, to avoid condemnation. And so he says to the crowd, "Who should I release to you?" And he puts up these two guys, Barabbas, who's probably missing all of his teeth and has tattoos of axes and swords all over his face, you know, and then Jesus. And the second thing that Pilate is trying to do here is he's saying, this isn't just Jesus, but this is the man who is called Christ. This is the man who has put before you miracles. He has claimed to be God's son. He has claimed to be king of the Jews. There's a lot of discussion here, but I believe Pilate is trying to hedge the conversation in a sense. To say, here's Barabbas, a notorious insurrectionist murderer, and then the Messiah, the Christ. So he puts this decision before them, but he knows what's really going on. Look at verse 18. For he knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. Now, Matthew here is referring to the Pharisees, of course. And the Pharisees have had a very hard relationship with Jesus. It's not gone their way. And so here, Matthew is elaborating on Pilate's understanding of the situation. Pilate knows that these religious leaders are filled with envy. That's why Jesus is even up here, being compared to Barabbas, being decided between the two. Now, there's probably a mix of things going on here as far as envy is concerned. There's probably the jealousy going on, just the straight envy, green with jealous rage, that Jesus has gained so much popularity, and that popularity has come at a cost to those following the religious leaders. But also, probably for the Pharisees and all the other religious leaders, is probably an embarrassment on this level as well. Jesus has not remained quiet. He's not remained subtle toward the other religious leaders. They have gotten in tussles, and every time Jesus speaks the truth, and the Pharisees have no response. So there's probably some embarrassment. But probably also mixed in there is anger. As Jesus continues to unfold the truth, whether that's in the Temple Mount or around in all the surrounding area, over his years of ministry, he has made truthful judgments about the Pharisees and how they are wicked. And as a popular role in the life of that time, to have somebody say that about you would incite anger. So jealousy, embarrassment, anger all mixed together, and that's why Pilate has this decision that he's putting forward to the Jewish people. Who will you choose? Well, Pilate takes a little break here. We read in verse 19. He leaves the stage, so to say, and takes a little break. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, so I don't know what exactly this means, but somehow, someway, he leaves his audience in front of him. He takes a little break. It says, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." I don't think this is a confession of faith. In Greek and Roman culture, they often thought that the gods would speak to them in dreams, and so probably the wife is under, yes, God's provision of an impression here, but she's attributing to the gods. But nonetheless, look at what she says. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. One way or another, Matthew is putting before us just what is really going on here. As Pilate can't seem to make up his mind, as the crowd we'll see here is whipped up into a frenzy, he's reminding everybody who is reading this that actually, at the end of the day, Jesus is the righteous Savior of the world. He is the righteous Savior of the world. Verse 20, while this is all happening inside, something is happening outside. While Pilate is getting this warning that Jesus is a righteous man, look what the chief priests are doing. Chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. So while Pilate is inside hearing this caution to leave Jesus the righteous alone, all the religious leaders are outside with the gathering crowd and they're whispering in everybody's ear, choose Barabbas, choose Barabbas, choose the notorious murderer, choose him. It's not just choose him though. Look what else they're instilling in the crowd. It says, and to execute Jesus. This word execute means to destroy. And what the religious leaders are really hoping to do here is not just to physically kill Jesus, but to wipe him out, to be done with him, to just simply never have to think about him or his ministry or his words ever again. So the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. Pilate's done with his recess and he comes out. And in verse 21, we see what happens. The governor asked them, this is to the whole crowd. Which of the two do you want me to release for you? Who is it? Giving you time to think, who is it? Barabbas or Jesus? And the crowd answered them, Barabbas. They answered, Barabbas. And Pilate, you just get the sense here as you read on that he is just struck. Even as an unbelieving Roman officer, he's just like, what? Seriously? Barabbas? But he asks them, well, then what should I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? What should I do with this so-called Messiah? And they answered him, crucify him. Crucify him. Here the crowd is getting exactly what they want. Here the crowd is whipped up into this frenzy, and we'll see as that frenzy continues, but they have one goal in mind. They want to see the destruction of Jesus. Verse 23, Pilate's perplexion continues to grow. He says, why? What has he done wrong? And again, Matthew's just putting in front of our eyes, he is innocent because he is righteous. Pilate sees it as well. Yet, the rest of verse 23, they kept on shouting all the more, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See it to yourselves. And one of the most amazing responses that we see in the Bible follows in verse 25. All the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. That is just an astronomical request. That should not only cause Pilate to pause, but us as well. They are so angry. They're so bent on Jesus' destruction, to wipe him out, that they are willing to take the curse of guilt upon themselves and even their children. This is stunning, stunning language. And so what happens? In verse 26, we see what Pilate finally decides. He released Barabbas to them, and after having flogged Jesus, handed him over to be crucified. Here Matthew is continuing to build up just what is going on here in the Passion Week. Again, we see Jesus' suffering just escalate and escalate and escalate. Even by the end of this, we're going to see it even escalate further. But all this is to show us what's really going on in God's kingdom. Because the irony here is that as the crowd chooses Barabbas, who stands in the sinner's place? Who's receiving the punishment that Barabbas deserves? It is Jesus. As the crowd just quests, has this bloodlust, this whipped up frenzy, they're actually proving the point of what Jesus has come to do. As Jesus is delivered over to death, a sinner is released from death. That's amazing. Matthew here is painting this picture for us to understand exactly what Jesus does for you and for me. We have more teeth than Barabbas, of course, and you might not be an insurrectionist, but yet still, each one of us is a sinner in need of rescue. We are in need of release from our punishment of death. And Matthew is preparing us to see what happens exactly on the cross and through the resurrection. And what the rest of the New Testament is all about is it unlays God's plan from the very beginning. We need someone to release us from our sin. I was thankful for Pastor or Jesse talking about how every single time we sin, we are really choosing Barabbas, filthy sin, murderous sin, over Jesus himself. to take that into consideration, it's no mystery to each one of us that we need rescue from our sin, and that we also deserve death for our sin. So Jesus is delivered over to death as a sinner is released from death. But there's something else going on here. It's not just simply what's happening in the story, but we also understand that God himself and his plan is unshaken by this. Because as Jesus is delivered over to death and a sinner is released, we also see that the world is simply raging against God. They've been whipped up into this frenzy. There seems that there's no stopping until Christ himself dies. As the world rages, Christ and his plan for redemption remain unchanged. And we can praise God for that. Well, I think there's three things that help us kind of put that into our context, help us with application. As the world rages, Christ and his redemption remain unchanged. First, if you have not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus, you need to know that there is no matter, there's no amount of effort or status that you can claim innocence. We see Pilate here do what would be a Roman custom. I mean, it's kind of a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 2 in a sense, where elders can wash their hands if they don't know who broke the law in a certain situation. But I don't think Pilate has that in mind. I think Pilate here is just trying to show the crowd that this is truly on you. But that is never the case when it comes to sin. Our sin is our sin. And there's no amount of hand washing. There's no amount of hand sanitizer, for that matter. There's no amount of effort. There's no amount of status climb that we can ever say, Lord, I now deserve salvation. Lord, I have now done it. Lord, you owe me. There's no amount of effort or accomplishment that we can earn our righteousness. We need to turn to Jesus. We need to repent of our sin and believe in him for salvation. But along the same lines, no matter the setting or cost Christians may face, right? We are called to remain righteous as Jesus was righteous. And you think about it. You think about how Jesus is under the microscope here, that he is being condemned over and over. He is being assaulted and mocked, we'll see in a moment here. And yet, what does he do? He stays innocent. He stays righteous. He stays faithful to the Lord. Three examples of this, I think, come out in the passage. Pilate here is clearly angling for ease. He knows that his job there is not to rile up the Jewish people. And so he takes the easy way. Even though this man is totally righteous, I hand him over to you, and you get to do whatever it is that you want to do as long as I maintain peace. He takes the easy way. For the Christian, no matter the setting, no matter the situation, no matter the cost, we can never sidestep righteousness for ease. And we have that feeling, right? A hard week, a hard day, a hard month, a hard life, whatever it might be, is, Lord, today I want to take it easy. I want to do what I would like to do. I want to just for a moment turn off my righteousness and reward myself. Comfort myself my way. No setting, no situation, no cost allows a Christian to sidestep righteousness. But also we see selfish demands. We see the crowd whipped up into this frenzy. Why are they in this frenzy? It's because of their selfish desires. And we want, as Christians, not to be put in a situation, of course, that would be so terrible. But at the same time, there's no setting, there's no situation, there's no cost that would allow us to make selfish demands of God. You owe me. This week, this day, this life, this whatever has been so hard, my job has been so hard, whatever it might be, you owe me, and now I demand you to do things my way. That is never the case either. And then lastly, driven by envy. We see here that the Pharisees are ultimately driven by envy, and that plays up in our hearts as well. That there are things that other people have, there are things that we want, there are things that we think God has held from us. We think all these things, and it might cause us to make decisions to satisfy ourselves. Lord, I know what I truly need. I know what will truly satisfy me. This person has it, and I want it, and so I'm going to go get it. And I'm going to sacrifice righteousness to get there. This passage holds up for us that we are called to remain righteous as Jesus was. We can't sidestep righteousness for ease. We can't put righteousness on hold for our own selfish demands. And we can't put righteousness on the block to be satisfied in our own jealousy. But there's one more thing here as well, is that no matter the opinion of others, Christians remain righteous to God. And just think about it one more time. You have this setting. Jesus is being condemned by anybody and everybody. The people who swore that he was the Christ have run away. And he is all alone, facing these judgments and condemnations, being led to the cross. And yet, is it really the human courts that decide on who Jesus is and his plan for salvation? It's not. It's not. It's God in his heavenly court that looks down on the situation and says, "You are my son, and you are righteous, and redemption will be had through you." I put in your bulletins Psalm chapter 2. I encourage you to go home and read the entire psalm, but it paints this picture. As the world rages, God is up in heaven in his heavenly court, and he's laughing. He's laughing. This is not a happy passage. This is not a funny passage, but we get a glimpse at what God is doing. He's saying, "You're mounting all this effort and all this work against me and my people, and yet it amounts to nothing, because I am the one who decides who my people are and my plan for salvation." So what court of opinion do you feel most influenced by? Could it be social media? Could it be coworkers, friends, family? Are there people that are drawing you away from the truth of the Lord? Are there people who are drawing you away from the truth of the gospel? Are there people in your life, whether you know them or not, that are pulling you away from the truth that God has set before you in Jesus, that you have secured through him and through salvation? That's a big question. It's not an easy question. It requires a lot of time to think through and prayer. But we need to be making sure that we are not turning to the opinions of the government, the opinions of our coworkers or family, first and foremost. We are turning to the truth of God. We need to be reading his Bible. We need to be praying about what we read in the Bible. We need to be seeking out the mature wisdom of other people around us, other Christians around us, in order to make sure that we are seeing things the right way. All in all, though, whether we are abandoning righteousness or understanding that in Christ we have been made righteous, we see this, that faith is fortified in the righteousness of Christ. Faith is fortified in the righteousness of Christ, both in action, but also in identity. Now, Matthew shifts the scene here for more of Jesus' suffering. And this is a hard chunk of scripture. It brings some pretty vivid imagery to us. But I'll start in verse 26. "Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified." I'm not going to go into detail here, but just so that we understand that Jesus' suffering is now taking another turn. It is now not so much public opinion, political opinion, religious opinion, but now we see Jesus' suffering turn physical. That they are not just going to take his emotional strength, they're not just going to take his relational strength, his reputational strength, but now these soldiers are going to seek to take his physical strength. Flogging was horrible. And I'm sure we've all heard it before, but it was the process of whipping somebody with shards of glass or bone or pottery at the end of the whip. Not just one whip, but upwards of nine. And the soldiers, just through historical details, would enjoy it, and so they did it, or they thought it was so gruesome themselves that they would have a servant or a slave come and do it. But this just adds to the picture that we get, that Jesus is willing to sacrifice all he has in order to die and release us from our sin by the gift of faith. But it doesn't just end at flogging. Look at this, verse 27. "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's residence and gathered the whole company around him." So this is a large group of soldiers, men, and they are going to mock Jesus. Look at this, verse 28. "They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and placed a staff in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him, took the staff, and kept hitting him on the head." Here, the soldiers, after Jesus is flogged, take him aside. And this is not a public display. So this is truly simply, this is not part of the requirement of preparation for crucifixion. We get the feeling here that this is simply just fueled by animosity. That there's something just primal in these soldiers that have to get out this anger against Jesus. You almost get the feeling that this is like a locker room maneuver. That just for no other good reason than just to do harm to somebody, they're just going to do that. And it's sad. But it shows us that once again, Jesus is under the quote-unquote condemnation of another group of people. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, now find it to their best opportunity, their best gain, to strip Jesus, to mock him as king, and to continue the physical assault upon him. Here, though, we see just a sad and yet blessed irony. I'll say it that way. The sad irony here is that they don't know who they really are mocking. You get this robe imagery, the crown imagery, you get the staff imagery, you get the soldiers kneeling down before Jesus. What is that all playing at? They're mocking him because everybody calls him king. But what they don't understand is that Jesus is actually the capital K king, the king of the entire universe, the king that actually demands by his glory alone and who he is as God, demands that they ought to kneel down to him, not in shaming, not in mocking, not in physical pain, unleashing physical pain on him, but to worship him as such, to worship him as king. Here, this irony is that the soldiers shame the king of all according to his kingship. And this is, again, it's hard to read what Jesus goes through here, but this is important for us to understand. Just as best as these soldiers could do to shame Jesus for being the, in their eyes, quote-unquote king, there's no way for anybody to escape Jesus' kingship. Because you really only have two choices. The first is this. It is sin, which is the mocking of Jesus as king. When we choose to sin, we say, Lord, I know who you are. I understand your plans and your goals. I get it. You say you're king. But in this moment, in my choice, in my life, I choose otherwise. I choose to mock you. I choose to sin despite knowing who you are. That is sin. The other choice, though, is faith. And faithfulness shows up as the exact opposite. To say, Lord, I know you are king. And Lord, I know you have called me to live a certain way and to believe certain things your way. And I, in humility and faith, will choose to do just that because I love you and because you've rescued me from my sin. There's only two responses possible to the truth that Jesus is king. We either mock him in our sin or we follow him in faith. One of the amazing things, though, here, and this is the second part of the irony, is that as these soldiers mock Jesus, as they try to tear him down emotionally with this shame and physically with the beating, it is Jesus who actually, in just a few hours, goes to the cross to take away that shame. It is Jesus who bears the burden of all of our sinful shame. And it's amazing because Pilate, even though he's dithering, and will not make a decision on who Jesus is, and then the crowd who demands Jesus' blood, and then the soldiers who beat him so bad that his blood leaves his body. In each one of those cases, Jesus will, in just a few hours, go and shed his blood so that they may be rescued from their sin and from eternal death. One way or another, Jesus' blood will be on these folks. And one way or the other, Jesus' blood will be on our hands. We either choose to follow him in faith and his blood covers our sin and our shame, or we choose to mock him in our sin and we will stand judgment for that. The righteous Christ took on our sinful shame. This means two things for Christians. The first is this, that we do not bear sin's shame because Jesus is still righteous. Even though he suffers all this and eventually he'll get to the cross and he'll die, he does not suffer anything apart from his righteousness. So our righteousness is based on his righteousness. Our sin, our shame has been taken because Christ is righteous. But it means one other thing, is that when we feel shame, when we feel that guilt, We bring that to Christ because he sympathizes. He took the shame for us. Now, there's two different ways of this happening. The first is that Satan uses shame and guilt as a scheme to draw us further away from God, to make us think and believe that because we've done this, said this, wanted this, thought that, that God no longer wants anything to do with us. That is simply a scheme of Satan to divide us from our loving Savior. But I think there are appropriate times when we need to feel the guilt of, of our decisions. But that guilt is what the Lord uses to draw us closer to himself. And so that's one of the reasons why we pray for the Spirit's conviction in our hearts. Show us where our sin resides. Show us where we are actually guilty for what we have done, thought, trusted, believed, idolized. But not so that we would be divided from God. No. Christ sympathizes with us. He bore our shame. It is so that we would turn to the Lord, to repent of that sin, to trust in him, and to get the blessing that he promises us. Again, it shows us that faith is fortified in the righteousness of Christ. Our faith is fortified in the righteousness of Christ. This is a heavy passage. And even without going into a lot of the detail, we can feel the weight that Matthew is packing into this story. And we see how his plan, God's plan to move his suffering servant to ultimate salvation for us through his death, does not stop for the court of public opinion. And so we, as believers, we also seek righteousness, but we seek that righteousness in Christ. What I would like to do for our benefit, and just to hold the sober tone here of this passage, is I just want to simply read the final verse here of this portion, and then I'll pray. And then Jesse will come up and close us in worship. But again, keeping in mind that God's plan for redemption through his righteous suffering servant is not derailed by the court of public opinion, by the condemnation that we may feel, let's read this last verse. After they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. Let's pray. Lord, it is tough to read. It is tough to think about what Jesus endured for your glory and our salvation. Lord, I pray that this would help us to not just feel emotionally stirred or relationally stirred, Lord, ultimately spiritually stirred. I ask, Lord, that you would bring the truth of the gospel to bear on our hearts and our minds. I pray, Lord, that we would see what Christ endured so that we would see better the picture of your grace and the picture of your love for us. Again, Lord, I pray that that would stir us to greater levels of faithfulness, greater love, greater levels of love for you. But Lord, also, Father, for those of us that do not trust in you yet, pray, Lord, that it would stir them up to believe in you and to repent of sin. Lord, we cannot do this on our own strength. We know that. Lord, we need you to do this for us. And so we ask by your grace, you would grant faith and faithfulness all the more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.